For your family of God, by recalling some of the principles surrounding our Lord's person and work on the cross. We are reminded periodically of these things as we move through life, as we encounter those who do not understand the doctrine of salvation, and then as we seek to communicate to them the basic principles of this idea, we are forcefully, by the context of what we communicate, reflecting back upon the principles of the Eucharist. For Jesus Christ, in order to be the sacrifice for our sins, had to be an absolutely perfect human being. And we know from our studies in the Scriptures that He is the only person in all of human history that can legitimately make that claim. He was born of a virgin, therefore there was no human father involved, and therefore no imputation of Adam's sin to a resident sinful nature. And so the only way our Lord could have sinned and become unrighteous was to have made a volitional choice during His earthly life to violate simply one mandate of the Word of God. We know from the fact of the resurrection that our Lord said, "This man was perfect, and I accept his sacrifice." And so we know that Jesus Christ is the only human being who qualifies to be a substitute for the human race. And this substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice occurred on Calvary's cross, where our sins were imputed to Him and therefore judged. And so we have the perfect person of Christ being sacrificed in our place. His work on the cross was to receive upon Himself our sins and their condemnation. He was successful, which is evidenced by the resurrection. And today we commemorate these events as we pause for a few moments to reflect back upon these doctrines. Now, Paul was very insistent upon the idea that since this is the lone ritual of the church age, that it should be approached in fellowship. It is important that we not take the elements, the bread and the cup, while unconfessed sin continues in our life. And so it is important that we pause a few moments this morning for soul inventory, whereby we might take a few moments to ask ourselves if we are clear on rebound, if we have utilized that grace provision of confession alone to God alone. This clears the decks for concentration on the doctrines pertinent to our study and enables us to receive something from the execution of this ritual. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here today and the special privilege of coming to the Lord's table. Our prayer is that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the perfect person and character of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Our custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which has been sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The custom is also to retain the cup until all have been served. One would hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse and then crescendo on the final. And shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we have not. It is because of Your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever moved and motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives You provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." him. For he who spares not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning, to Romans chapter 13, and we will review quickly verses 1 through 3. Now, Jim Hunt is going to be distributing an outline of our study thus far in Romans 13, verses 1 through 3, and our study of the doctrine of the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. There'll be 3 pages in all, and you can line them up on your own. I didn't have time to cogitate last night. We are back from our vacation, and we're thankful to be here. It is our desire to now recover. I believe that usually you should schedule an extra week after your vacation in order to rest up from what you've been through. I went to the beach for the first time in, the, I guess, 20 years. I don't do beaches. And so I guess 20 years is too often between suntans. So Joe Henry got a sunblock for us. I think I used about a 35. And it did not bother me. I did the whole thing. I walked the beach. I swam in the... No, I don't swim. I struggled for survival in the water. And I don't lie on beaches either. If there's not a deck available, I don't lie down. And fortunately, my new stepmother has a beach house that has this nice deck, and I was able to bask up there safe from all of that sand. So we had a nice first week doing that. Hurricane somebody came through as we were leaving. Managed to get out of town before the wind even started. People panic during hurricanes. I think they're marvelous. I wanted to stay. There's nothing like seeing the power of God in weather. And I missed out on that, and I felt deprived of it, but I had to go along with the crowd. So we got back to Alabama and parked my car in the driveway of my dad's new home. And an act of God occurred to my car. This log decided it couldn't hold itself up anymore, up in a tree, and crashed down upon my car's hood. And if you go outside and see this, it looks like maybe a load of bricks were dropped on it. I figure it's divine discipline. I don't know for what. There's so many opportunities the Lord has, but at any rate, that's what happened. I did have an interesting experience while we were gone. I attended an Episcopal church, and I was very excited on leaving to go. I felt certainly I would gather a few pulpit examples from the experience. But unfortunately, I didn't. At the end of the day, there were no pluses, no negatives. In fact, nothing much happened. It was much like, I think, going to an aerobics class. Sort of like Christian rap. You have this little rap book and you rap with a vicar. And that's what you do. So there really wasn't much, no examples I was able to discover, and I was very disappointed with that. So when I got back to St. Louis, I was very relieved after all of that was over to get back to my routine, and it was a little difficult to get into things yesterday, but I was able to complete this outline, which hopefully you now all have. It is in 3 pages. The first page, you'll see Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. The second page is headed up the doctrine of the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament, and then you have point 4 leading off the third page. So that'll help you line them up, and I want to go through them this morning rather quickly. We've been away for 2 weeks. Let's do a review of what we've done so far, and then we'll move back into our study. Please note verse 1, the mandate to submit to divinely commissioned authorities. And verse 1 in its corrected translation reads this way: all mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. This is our first imperative mood of this chapter. This one is the progressive present imperative of command from hupo tasso. We are going to review a little bit about the imperative moods that we've done so far, but please note that this is our first one of this passage. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. In other words, any authority in the human realm that is legitimate has the source of its authority from the justice of God. That is, those positions of authority which do exist have been delegated by God. And that, therefore, becomes the doctrinal rationale for compliance with this mandate of the Honor Code. Submit yourselves to governing authorities. And then in verse 2, we see the opposition to duly appointed establishment authorities as being forbidden the Christian. Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God. That is, violation of a divine mandate resulting in guilt before the justice of God. So anytime you're under legitimate authority, it doesn't matter whether it's just or unjust, you must submit to it. Those who hold the position of power have that power delegated to them by God. Your mandate is to submit. And we're going to note the umbrella of authority in our study today. It can rain on the outside, but it doesn't rain underneath. And if you're under God's protective umbrella, then He is going to care for you. It's when through human viewpoint you say, well, under self-righteous indignation, I move out from under the protective umbrella of God's justice, that is when the problems begin. Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God. In fact, they who oppose shall receive punishment back upon themselves. That then is the statement of the punishment clause for violating this mandate. Verse 3. Noncompliance is deterred by the fear of establishment authority's power to enforce the punishment clause, all of which can be avoided by submission. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality, but rather for the function of criminality. Do you really desire not to fear authority? Keep on doing good of intrinsic value. And keep on doing is the progressive present imperative of command from poieo. It is a mandate to keep on doing the good of intrinsic value, which we have learned is establishment morality or establishment integrity. Do this and you will have praise from these very same governing authorities. Now, there are two imperative moods thus far. One in verse 1, a mandate to submit to authority, and in the third verse, a mandate to continue to produce establishment morality or establishment integrity. That is where we broke away from our study to take a close look at imperative moods and how they relate to living the Christian way of life, and how the absence of obedience to imperative moods has contributed to the downfall of our society. Our study is in several paragraphs. Paragraph 1, we noted the moods of the Greek language. First of all is the indicative mood, indicating real action. Real action can be past, present, or future. When you have a future tense that is in the indicative mood, what is it that you have there in the Greek New Testament? You have a statement of biblical prophecy. That's how you know what is going to happen in the future. And so when you study the Scriptures and find a future tense in the indicative mood, this is a statement of absolute, unavoidable biblical fact in future history. And it will occur. It is in the decrees. And so, the future indicative is a statement of the divine decrees in future tense. We call it prophecy. This will happen. Then you move to the subjunctive mood. This is potential action, objectively probable. This is something that has not occurred, but probably will. The third is the optative mood, potential action, subjectively possible. This has not occurred. It might, but in all likelihood, it won't. And finally, you have the imperative mood. This is for potential action and emphasizes the volition of the individual. It is therefore possible this might occur because volition may go positive to the mandate, but it is not a guarantee. It is only a statement of intent, and thus the imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality. So when you give someone an order, you are asking them to do something, and the idea that it might occur is the furthest removed from reality of all of the moods you could use. Keep that in mind, ye parents who instruct children. Then the second paragraph, the function of the imperative mood. We noted four major points. First of all, it expresses neither probability nor possibility, but only intention. The fact that you give a command does not imply the command will be obeyed. It's just the expression of a desire or a request. It does not guarantee it will be fulfilled. Secondly, the imperative occurs only in the present and in the aorist tenses. Three, the present imperative commands the continuance of an action or its repeated action. So you can tell someone, I want you to continuously keep on breathing. Or you could say to them, I want you to continuously inhale and exhale. That's repeated action or a continuing action. So that is your present imperative. The continuation of an action already in progress or a repeated action. The fact you come to Bible class over and over again is a repeated action. This would be, then, a present imperative to mandate someone to continue their activity of attending Bible class on a regular basis. And four, the aorist imperative commands the beginning of an action not yet started. You're talking to a new believer and you say to him, you start going to Bible class. That's a direct command for a repeated action or a continuing action which has not yet started. And that's the difference between the present and the aorist imperatives. Now the third paragraph, the uses of the imperative mood. Number one, cohortative or positive command. This is stated in the present or aorist tenses. We noted an example in Romans 12 verse 2 which orders us to transform or renovate our souls. Romans 12:2, be transformed, is how you can note it there. The second use of the imperative is the prohibitive command stated in the present tense and accompanied by the negative particle may. And that negates the verb as you've learned. And so you have not or stop or something similar. And so in Romans 12:2 it says, stop being molded. So what do you have here? You have someone who is in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. They're matriculating in here and they're learning the doctrines of demons. And then you have your mandate, stop being molded. This is Romans 12:2. Then what are you to do after you disenroll here? You are to enroll in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You're to get in here and start learning Bible doctrine, ordering your stream of consciousness under biblical mandates. And that is the renovation of the soul, or be transformed. We have both concepts, therefore, in Romans 12, verse 2. Stop being molded to this world, human viewpoint, human activities, human power and energy. Stop being molded by doctrines of demons. Instead, be transformed. Renovate your soul by matriculating in the Divine Academy. We see the cohortative or positive command in be transformed. We see the negative or prohibitive command in stop being molded. Number three, the imperative of entreaty is stated in the aorist tense as an appeal in the sense of an urgent request. We see this in Philippians 2, verse 2, make my joy complete. And the way the Philippians could make Paul's joy complete is for everyone in the church to operate off the same page, everyone filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning under the 10 problem-solving devices, utilizing all of the basic doctrines, advancing together toward spiritual maturity, void of all use of emotional sins or anything in the emotional complex. And so he appeals to this very positive congregation to make his joy complete. And as a result of that, we have a mandate of entreaty. He encourages them. He motivates them in a way not to be harsh and give a positive command. You people continue, or you people start. None of that. He motivates and encourages. Now, number four is that of permission. It is stated in the present tense and issued with the understanding that the objects of the request are in willing compliance with the expressed desire. So you can give someone a command who is already doing what they ought to be doing. You want them to continue this, and you put it in the context of an imperative of permission. We noted this involves both consent as well as command. And Philippians 12:2 is the example. Continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness. Paragraph 4, principles from the four uses of the imperative. We noted 18 points. Paragraph 5, enforced humility, establishment morality, and the law. We noted 27 points. Paragraph 6, from chaos to control. This is where we began some work involving the children of any given generation and how they're placed under the authority of their parents. And if there's a breakdown on either side of the ledger, the society ultimately suffers. I recommended to you, after studying 15 points under paragraph 6, a book authored by J. Richard Fugate entitled What the Bible Says About Child Training. It is published in Tempe, Arizona by Alpha Omega Publishers, copyright 1980. Ordering information is noted on your handout. For those who listen on tapes, the telephone number is 1-800-622-3070. They accept Visa and MasterCard. Or you may order by mail. Alpha Omega Publishers, Post Office Box 3153, Tempe, Arizona, 85281-9983. The cost is $6.95 plus $4 postage, total $10.95. If you go to a library or your bookstore has a difficulty locating the book, the Social Security number for books is listed, ISBN 0-86717-000-X. And you may order that book, and I recommend you do so, especially if you are a parent, or maybe even grandparents might be interested. Paragraph 7. Parents' accountability, authority, and responsibility. We've noted subparagraph A having to do with promises given to parents, both positive and negative. We noted this under 21 points. Subparagraph B, selection and accountability. There will be 14 points. Then subparagraph C will center on authority. Now, before going on vacation, I gave you a homework assignment to study the definition of the word accountability. This is found in our subparagraph entitled Selection and Accountability. That's where we were when we left off back, I believe, on the... Sunday. We will review those points presently. But I do know this. I'm not so naive as to believe that you all dashed home and pulled your dictionary off the shelf and looked up accountability and all of its synonyms. I am not stupid. So I am going to relate to you what I have learned from my dictionaries regarding this word and its synonyms. Now, first of all, accountability of parents for their children is based on the principle of imperative moods issued by Scripture to parents regarding the rearing of their children. I want to explain to you, how do we come up with the concept of accountability? Well, you have an imperative mood. An imperative mood can be in any of the four categories we've noted, but they're imperative. That's a mandate. And so a mandate has been issued to parents. Now, if you have a mandate from Scripture issued to you, then you're accountable to see that it is carried out to its proper fulfillment. And so whenever the Bible issues a mandate, the believer is held accountable for fulfilling that divine request. It can be in any category. Any imperative mood you come to in the Scripture demands of you accountability. You're going to be held accountable for fulfilling the request which God has made of you. We're isolating now and focusing imperative moods into one area, that having to do with those which are required and directed toward parents. So whenever the Bible issues a mandate, the believer is held accountable for fulfilling that divine request. God never issues a command for which He does not provide in grace the assets and the ability to perform the required task. Consequently, the definition of accountability and some of its synonyms read as follows. First of all, Oxford English Dictionary. Accountable. It means liable to be called to account or to answer for responsibilities and for one's conduct. You've been given an order now, and you're liable to be called into account for your responsibility and for your conduct. And this goes to parents, and there are other verses which will go toward children. So children, the parents come first, then we'll get to you. But everybody has responsibility, and they also are responsible for their conduct. The synonym that is given is the word responsible or responsibility, and it means to be morally accountable for one's actions. A parent has moral responsibility to raise their children based on biblical mandates. Now that's Oxford. Let's move now to the American Heritage Dictionary. The word accountable. To hold answerable for, to make a reckoning. Then you're directed to the synonym responsible or responsibility. Definitions here. Involving personal accountability. Capable of making moral or rational decisions on one's own, and therefore answerable for one's behavior. Now, where do we stand in Client Nation America with regard to parental accountability and responsibility? We all can do better. I feel that I need to stop about every 10 minutes during this study to remind all of us that no one is perfect, that all of you have probably done the very best you knew how to do. You can always find problems in the way you raised your children, but by the same token, the children can always find reasons how they could have done better in obeying you. So what we're doing here is not seeking to chastise and castigate any of us, for we all have failed, but to simply offer information which will enable you in the future to do a much better job and a more biblical job of raising your children. And on the other side of the coin, you young people can become more oriented to the responsibilities of your parents under God, and therefore submit more often to their mandates without question. I am now branching off into the area of what we might call subjective probability. We don't know whether this is going to occur or not. Most likely not, but we can all wish for it. So we move on with our definitions. But I would remind you that parents, when they sire a child, fall under these mandates for accountability. Now look at our society where you have even teenagers, babies, getting pregnant. And I have noted that when you know someone in the biblical sense, the one who inevitably gets pregnant is the girl. I've noticed this. Now, there are females who get pregnant, and then there are some women who get pregnant. All of these fall under the female category, and they're the ones who get pregnant. Now, where does the male come in? The male provides, in just a matter of minutes, 23 chromosomes, and then he's done. His action and input is about, oh, a few minutes at max. So after he's done, he gets gone. And now over here on this side of the ledger, you got 9+ months of a gestation period. Nevertheless, God has assigned here two parents, you will note. Two of them. Now, we may not know where this old boy is. In fact, there may be a good long list of good old boys. And when the pregnancy finally becomes known to the lady on the right side of the ledger, she may not have any idea who the father was. But God knows. It's number three here. And where is he? God only knows. This unknown father and this pregnant mama are responsible and accountable under God. Now, when you have a generation of single-parent households where the father may or may not be known, but nevertheless he's gone, it doesn't change the principle that that father is held responsible and he is held accountable under the justice of God. And you get a generation of people in one geographic location called a nation who are held accountable for the outcome of children, and these children are berserk. They're murdering each other in the streets. There's absolute chaos within the Commonwealth. Great discipline is coming to these people because of negligent responsibility for which they are accountable. That is all a part of national discipline, and that is what we are facing in many ways in our nation today. And so we go back to this principle under the word responsible in the American Heritage Dictionary. It means capable of making moral or rational decisions on one's own. And you're saying to me, well, these people obviously are not capable of making moral and rational decisions based on what you've just described. No, they didn't make a moral and rational decision. That's what happened. But they had the capability to do so. At selection, at physical birth, God imputed a volition. And they made a choice, and they're held accountable for their choices. Adult people, people who can think, people who have sound minds are held accountable for what they think, for what they do, for what they say. So they have this capability. And they will be. You're not going to talk God out of it and say, well, I was young and didn't know better. Wrong. You're held accountable. You had enough sense to get yourself into this predicament. Now you're held responsible for what you produced, baby number one, and you're held accountable for how it comes out. It goes on to say, having means to pay debts or fulfill obligations. What's the debt you owe to God? To raise the child in a biblical manner. What's the obligation? Same thing. You are required under responsibility to render account. Now they compare, the American Heritage does, the editors compare the word responsible with the word answerable and the word accountable. Here is their note on responsible. It implies trustworthy performance of fixed duties and consequent awareness of the penalty for failure to do them. Implies trustworthy performance of fixed duties, bring up your child in a biblical manner, and consequent awareness of the penalty for failure to do them. Now, are all parents aware of their responsibilities? Obviously, all are not. Nevertheless, when they sire a child, they are responsible for that child. And they need to make themselves privy to this information. That they do not do so is not God's fault, it is their fault. The word answerable suggests a moral or contractual commitment subject to resolution by a higher authority. The word answerable. You are answerable for your decisions and your actions. The decision to have sexual intercourse, the result of which is a child. You are answerable for that. It suggests a moral or contractual commitment subject to resolution by a higher authority. You are being watched by God, and you are an authority figure. You have been assigned that position of authority by God. You're a member of His system. And therefore, you will be accountable. And that is the next word. Accountability emphasizes liability for something of value, either contractually or because of one's position of responsibility. The very fact you're a parent makes you accountable before God. And then they use the word reckoning, so we will note that in the American Heritage Dictionary. Reckoning means to be accountable for, to come to terms with, or to settle accounts with. Now finally, Webster's new Ninth Collegiate Dictionary, under the word accountability. To be answerable, subject to giving an account, to be responsible. Then they also direct us to the synonym responsible and responsibility, and the definition there. Liable, to be called to account as a primary cause, motive, or agent. You are a primary cause in the fact you sired the child. You are a primary motive in the fact that it resulted in a baby, and the agent, of course, was contributory on both sides of the ledger. And you're going to be called to account for this particular action. You're liable to legal review or in case of fault, to penalties. Now, what I would apply that to is that this is a legal situation. Legally and under God's justice, once you become a parent, you are accountable for that child. Legally, under the justice of God. Then it says, under responsibility, that you are in fault with regard to penalties. In other words, if you fail to do the job properly, then you fall under penalty clauses from God's justice. The ability to answer for one's conduct or obligations. Well, if you're able to breed a child, you're able to answer for your conduct and your obligation with regard to parenting. Next definition, marked by or involving responsibility or accountability. And that runs throughout all of our definitions. Then they compare the word responsible with accountable. Responsible implies holding a specific office, duty, or trust. The office, duty, or trust is that of parent. Accountable suggests imminence of retribution for unfulfilled trust or violated obligation. If you do not do it right, you will be held accountable by the justice of God. Then they also mention the word reckoning, and we go there, and it says to settle accounts, to determine by reference to a fixed basis. The fixed basis of the mandates found in the Word of God directed toward parents, God will judge. He will have a reckoning with reference to your adherence to these particular mandates issued to you as a parent. Now, the Lord is keeping a running inventory on all of us, as you well know. And on numerous aspects of our lives, this is what happens on a daily basis. Now, one of these aspects deals with our responsibilities as parents. So when we say that God pulls an inventory on a daily basis, there are a whole myriad of things which He takes a look at. There's a whole long roster of various responsibilities that we are held accountable for. And the inventory on a daily basis takes a look at how we are doing with reference to our responsibilities under imperative moods. And we're focusing this down just on parenting. Imagine all of the various categories of imperative moods and their doctrines found throughout the Scriptures. And so it's quite an awesome thing to sit back and contemplate how much God finds wrong with us on a daily basis. And once you do that, you can get very frustrated. So, it's time for my pep talk that comes every 10 minutes. We're not to get downcast by this. Frustrated even disillusioned. We're to understand from all of this that we are helpless and hopeless people who don't really stand a chance. And the only thing we can do is learn the Word of God and make a conscientious effort to apply it under the enabling power of the Spirit in our daily lives beginning now. You can do nothing about what you've blown yesterday. You can do nothing about what you wrecked and made a mess of yesterday. You can start today making corrective action in your thought process and moving forward. The fact that you can confess your failures and your sins and move on is a principle of divine grace that we've learned from the very beginning. So please do not get frustrated. Do not get dissuaded. Do not get depressed. That's not the objective of this study. The objective is to show you that we all fail. We can do better. Let's focus on that. I don't want to see any more of these downcast faces. I mean, you're broadcasting to me that you have the same problem I do. Look, we're all in this boat. We all are failures. We all do things wrongly. We all have a long way to go. God only gave us 70 years, if you're strong, 80, says the Psalms. You can't get all of this done in 80 years. I mean, think of it. What if you were saved at age 5? That can happen. Children in kindergarten can be saved. I think that we have to be very cautious about young children who accept Jesus as Savior because of the fact that there's too many mythological characters in our culture, if you follow me. I try to be vague here. And these mythological characters are playthings. They're play-like. They're fantasies. And there's one today, they're opening this big movie of all of this animated stuff that Walt Disney's done. And they go see these Walt Disney deals, and it's all fantasy. And you come to Sunday school and you hear about Jesus Christ, to them that's fantasy. So you have to be careful. Once you get up around age 11, 12, or 13, all the fantasy's gone, and they understand reality, and they understand historical figures, and they can concentrate on Jesus Christ as a real historical entity, and then understand His purpose and work for us and believe in Him as Savior. Nevertheless, no matter how young you learn the gospel and respond to it, what if you began your Bible study at that point and were the classic Bible student for the rest of your life until you died at age 89? Could you learn all there is revealed in the Word of God? And therefore, structure your life in an absolutely pluperfect way. Could you do it? No, you don't have enough time in one lifetime to do this. So you have to start where you are, confess your sins, only reference the past as guidance to keep from making the same mistakes again, and then focus your attention on the prize and move forward. We can't have these hangdog expressions anymore. Now the Lord is keeping a running inventory on numerous aspects of our lives, one of which deals with our responsibilities as parents. In that assignment, we will be held accountable. When we as parents fail, make no mistake, it's not revenge the Lord is after, it is a reckoning. The present generation of parents is going to face a reckoning for the culmination of the present generation of children. Subparagraph B, selection and accountability. We noted 7 points before time caught us back on Memorial Day. Here they are in review. Point 1. Children owe their biological life to their parents, but God is the source of soul life, which is imputed at physical birth, creating human life. That is selection. Thus, the live birth of a child results not only in the selection of a new human being, but that new person is assigned to parents accountable for his development. And I don't want to hear this about single parent households. There's no such thing. There was potentially only one possible single parent household, and that was Mary. And Joseph had the character and the integrity to hang around. And that is the only possible single parent household. that of Mary. And that was not a single parent household. Joseph stayed. Now, I don't care who you are or where you are or what your circumstance is, your child has two parents. You didn't have a virgin birth. Thus, the live birth of a child results not only in the selection of a new human being, but that new person is assigned two parents accountable for his development. Three. Thus, the birth of a child to parents is an expression of God's will, God's plan, and God's purpose for that individual. Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Who is it that invents and imputes human life? It is God, not fallen, depraved human parents. They can cohabit and come up with biological life, but they cannot create human life. That is blasphemy to imply that. God creates life. God is life, not us. We're dependent upon God for our life. And a woman cannot create human life. That is feminist arrogance. Psalm 127, verse 3. "Behold, children are a gift from God," not earth, mother, navel place, but God. "The fruit of the womb is a reward." God's selection of the child is to be considered by parents as a gift from God, but it also means that they will be held accountable for that life and its soul. For about one-fourth of the child's life, he is placed under the control of parents. Now, animals care for their young for only a few months at most. I mentioned on Memorial Day Sunday that I noticed this little bird hatching its babies outside our dining room window. And how that probably when we got back from vacation, the birds would be gone. They would be big enough to fly off. And lo and behold, when we got back, the nest was empty. The birds were gone. They were there in all of a month. Now, can you raise a kid in a month? At 31 days, can you just turn your kid out the front door and say, "Now, go make your own way, Fred"? He can't do it. In fact, he can't even see, probably. And so we have this concept here that animals have to be trained for only their physical existence, whereas a child requires training of the soul, and God has assigned parents 20 years to properly get that job done. It doesn't happen overnight, and don't really be too harsh in judging parents or children until the child reaches 20. There are hills and valleys in raising children, and you can't get it done overnight. God gives you 20 years. And so this training begins in the household at a very early age. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. Our Lord is quoted here, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your streams of consciousness." Now, He's issued some mandates here in Deuteronomy 6, 6. We note them. It includes the law given to Israel, the spiritual code, the establishment code, and of course, the code involving ritual. "So these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Biblical principles and Bible doctrines are to be taught all day long, every day. Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That means that it is typical and common for children to go through a major league valley once they get out on their own. This is a common thing. They go legally insane around age 13, and that legal insanity can last until the 40s. And so there will be a coming back to reality if they were trained properly as a child. they will eventually reorient if they don't self-destruct and kill themselves. Now, Ephesians 6:4 is the verse we were noting when time caught us a couple of weeks ago. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, resuming our study at point 8, we will note a few points on Ephesians 6:4, beginning at 1:45 till the hour.